of you this morning. I'm so glad that you would bring the church into this room. Eric and Ellie Broha are missionary partners in the Gambia, and they are just wonderful people. Did you see how Ellie was carrying that water on her head? That's how I carried my groceries out of Walmart yesterday. It is not. So really glad that you're here today, and we're praying for Eric and Ellie today and all those that we partner with around the world. I want us to say a prayer for a few things as we jump into this message this morning. It's obviously Berkey Week. The world's coming to town. We all know what that means for Berkey Week in our lives, and it's a busy time for so many. I'm grateful to hear that we've got a little snow coming, which sounds like it would be really helpful with this Berkey. And so we're praying for all those who come to our community, but also all of us who serve these folks in these days. We'll have people staying here at the church this week, I believe Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, over the three nights, I think north of 100 people will sleep here at the church. And so looking forward to that. Want us to pray as well. And I want us to pray today for someone that some of you in this room will know and some of you in this room will not know. Between Mark Wilson and Chad McCollum, there was a man named Jack Lynn who served here for about 10, 11 months or so as kind of an intentional interim pastor. Jack's been hospitalized for the last couple of weeks in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and Tuesday of this week, he's facing open-heart surgery. He has an infection in his heart, and they say it's a really involved surgery. I've been following his story on Caring Bridge. I actually just sent him a text this morning right before service telling him that we're praying for him. The surgery is going to last upwards of 12 hours, and it's just a really, really, really scary thing. But we want to pray for Jack today as well. I was thinking, too, about all of us. And I was thinking about how every single person that walks into this room, not every single person, but so many times, each of us carry either something that's heavy or something that's hard or something that hurts. Something that's heavy, something that's hard, or something that hurts. And if that's you today, I just want you to know you're in the right place. And I'd like us to say a prayer especially for that today as well. So let's bow our heads together. We'll say a prayer, and then we'll enter into this new series of messages together. Jesus, this is a busy week in the life of our community. It's not an overstatement to say that the world comes to town this week. We notice it in things like traffic and lines at Walmart, but we know, God, that this is a significant week in the life of our community. I pray that businesses would thrive in these days. I pray that we would be patient as people. I pray that we would be good hosts to all those that we encounter. I pray that the race would go smoothly and all of the volunteers and all of the details that surround that, that God, it would work well and that it would work according to plan. Jesus, we love you. We love being part of this community, and we pray that this week would be a week, again, where you are glorified. Even as people stay here at the church, God, may they sense and know that that here's a place that really does desire to see every life connected to Jesus. And we pray for Jack Lynn today. Father, we think about the challenge that he faces right now and all that's in front of him, and we ask, God, that you would bring healing to his body. We pray for skillful hands for doctors, for peace of mind and peace of heart as he enters into this time. And for people today in this room who carry something heavy, I pray that in the midst of all of this, the God of all grace, who's called us to his eternal glory in Christ, will restore, confirm, and strengthen and establish you. And for the people today who carry something that's hard, I pray that you would remind us that you are near, that in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, we would present our requests to God. And I pray that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard each heart and each mind in Christ Jesus. And for people today who come into this room and they carry a hurt, just something that's just hard and hurtful, Lord, would you be close to the brokenhearted, and would you save those who are crushed in spirit? I pray that Psalm 30, verse 5 would be true, that weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing would come in the morning. And I pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. If you have a Bible, I hope you do, you can turn to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 11. I meant to say this earlier. If you don't volunteer for Berkey, this would be a good year to volunteer for Berkey. Blair, stand up. This is Blair, everybody. Say good morning, Blair. There you go. So Blair will find just the right spot for you. And if you say, well, I don't know if Blair's can point me in the right spot, Dennis Smith can help find just the right spot as well. I think it's a great thing. I couldn't be more excited. I have my dream volunteer job this year, like my dream volunteer job. And I can tell you about it because it's second service. My first couple years, I helped in the store. And so I got to sell swag, which is great. Like, it's really great. Everybody comes in, and there's always, like, somebody who's like, do you have this in extra small? And I'm like, do I look like I'm extra small? And you know, no, we don't have it in extra small. We have normal sizes here. And so, but then Blair came to me, and she said, Chad, I have something for you that I think you'll be really good at. I get to be the announcer. I get to be the guy who's like, bib number 454, finishing their 154th Berkey. And I get to be that guy, and I'm so excited. You have no idea. I'm going to put it on my resume someday. I am so excited. I have told multiple people. I told my dad about it the other day on the phone, and he's like, you're really excited about this. And I said, you have no idea, Dad. Like, this is my dream job. So I'm loving it. It's my dream volunteer job. So thanks for that. Have you ever had a week that you got to the end of it and you said, whew, what a week? Anybody in this room? You've ever had a week where you just say, whew, what a week? I was thinking about some whew, what a week moments in my life. I was thinking about my first finals week. I was in college. I was a freshman. It was 1990, my first finals week, 1990. I was just a kid. I lived on the third floor of Carman Hall in Marion, Indiana, at Indiana Wesleyan University. I lived all the way in one corner. I had two roommates. One of the roommates' names was a guy named, at the time, we called him Danny. Now, the Greg and Keith of Broyles know Danny. Now he goes by Daniel because he's 50, and so he goes by Daniel. So there was Danny, and then there was another person that Greg and Keith of Broyles, again, I'm sitting here realizing, you know all these people. Tim Harvey was my other roommate, and he was part of the youth group that Greg and Keitha led that I was part of and Danny was part of and all of that. So they were my roommates, and as we approached my first chunk of finals, I was stressed. I mean, I was stressed, like, at a very, very high level. Anybody in this room, like, get a little stressed around taking tests? Anybody, like, I took the driver's test 3 times just because I could. Like, I mean, I get a little stressed taking tests. And in the state of Indiana, in the state of Wisconsin, I passed it with flying colors. But in the state of Indiana, it was a challenge. I was so stressed leading up to that first set of finals. And Danny and Tim knew that I was stressed. And so they thought, let's make Chad more stressed. So they proceeded to arrange for a girl that I had expressed some interest in as a freshman in college, to call me and say, hey, why don't we go to such and such a spot and we'll just hang out? Now, instantaneously, I went from, I got to prepare for these tests, I got to get this taken care of, to, I'm going with a girl to the diner, which is what we did. And so I'm sitting there. We sat there for probably 2.5 hours talking. And finally I said, I got to get back. I've got all these tests. I've got to be ready. I got to go. I walk into my dorm room, and everything in my dorm room that was mine was gone. My bed was gone. My mattress was gone. All of my clothes that were in the closet were gone. The drawers that had my clothes in it, just those drawers were gone out of the chests of drawers. Everything that was mine was gone, and they moved it from the third floor at one end of the building to the first floor at the opposite end of the building. I did not do very well on these tests, I want you to know. They apparently had set the girl up. They said, this will be fun. Chad needs to relax a little bit. It was not fun. I did not relax. That was a very short-lived relationship. I got to the end of that finals week, and I said, whew, what a week. What a week. School teachers just had a week because they had Valentine's Day in there. Miles came home. He's the hero, or whatever they call them, classroom hero for Sam Yoder's class. And Miles came home and from being classroom hero for Sam Yoder's class over at the intermediate school. And he's like, Dad, the kids were all kicked up on sugar today. All kicked up on sugar. I said something to Sam about it, and Sam said, I made a horrible mistake. I said, what did you do? He said, I gave them sugar before noon, he said, before noon. Teachers get to the end of the week, say, what a week. Or you're the parent, and you're just changing diapers all the time. And it's like diapers, burp up, diapers, burp up, diapers, burp up. And you get to the end of the week, and you say, whew, what a week. We're looking at the week, final week in the life of Jesus. And in this journey, we're going to realize that not every week is created equally. There are some weeks that kind of come and go and pass by, and they're here and then they're gone, and it's just kind of like, yeah, it's just a normal week. But then there are other weeks that are just loaded, and this final week in the life of Jesus is one of those weeks. This final week stands out as a week full of celebration and drama and suspense and fulfilled prophecy and schemes and a beating and death and resurrection. This final week is huge. And we're going to journey through these 7 days, this final week in the life of Jesus. Because I think Jesus would say, what a week. In this week, we're going to see Jesus at his very best. And in this week, we're going to be challenged by Jesus to walk more closely by his side. It occurred to me this week that the disciples walked with Jesus through his final week. And I wonder if this year we might be able just to do the same. Just to walk with Jesus through his final week. We're going to be in the book of Mark for all of this. We're going to start in the book of Mark, chapter 11. We're going to go all the way through the end of the book. Now, if you read the book of Mark, the first 10 chapters tells us the story of three years of the ministry and life of Jesus. But then you get to Mark chapter 11, and you begin to read the story after story after story of the final week in the life of Jesus. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. You need to know that there's a party happening in Jerusalem, a festival. It's Passover. It's a Jewish festival where religious pilgrims would come from all over to celebrate this festival. Historians tell us that the population of Jerusalem could have swelled to 250,000 people or more, plus all the animals that they would have been sacrificing in this place. If you think, like, what would it would be like? It would be like Berkey Week on steroids. Like, that's what it is. Jerusalem is packed. And in that scene, we hear this happens. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem, and they came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go to the village ahead of you just as you enter it. You'll find a colt there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it to me. Bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are doing this, the Lord, simply say, the Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway, and they untied it. And there were some people standing there, and they asked, what are you doing untying the colt? And they answered, as Jesus had told them to. And the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. And many people spread out their cloaks on the road, while others spread out branches that they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed, and they shouted, saying, let's say these words together, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's say them together. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Highest heaven. Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple courts, and he looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went back out to Bethany with the 12. It's an interesting scene. I know it's a little weird talking about Palm Sunday when it isn't Palm Sunday. It's a little bit like walking into a store that's open year-round selling things for Christmas when it isn't Christmas. But I want us to start here today because this is the beginning of that final week. And what we see Jesus doing in this moment is so significant, and it has so much to do with our lives. As I read this story this week, I asked myself this question: what kind of Jesus are you looking for? What kind of Jesus are you looking for? I don't know if you've ever pondered this for a minute, but so many of us in this room, all of us in this room, from time to time, maybe have looked for a Jesus that would fit something that we need or something that we desire or something that we long for. When I was a young kid, I would have said that the Jesus that I was looking for was this: I just want heaven. That was the Jesus I wanted. I knew that heaven was good and hell was bad, and so I wanted a Jesus that was enough just to get me to heaven. Or maybe there was a day in my life, I should say, when I was a teenager, and I would have said, here's the Jesus I'm looking for. I'm looking for a Jesus who's there when I need him. He's there when I need him. He's like the Maytag repairman. He's like, you know, I'm able to call and he's there. He answers the phone when I need him. Sometimes that's the Jesus. We're like, let me live my life, let me do my thing, but Jesus, I just need you to be there when I need you. Or sometimes we've looked for a Jesus that would just get us through the mess. Jesus, get me through this mess. Jesus, get me out of this mess. Jesus, get me around this mess. Sometimes that's the Jesus we're looking for. Jesus, we have a mess on our hands, and we need your help. We need you to get us out of the mess. Or sometimes we look for a Jesus that's simply a Jesus, would you bless what I'm doing, Jesus? Jesus, the Jesus I'm looking for will bless what I'm doing, will grow it or expand it or multiply it. It's not a question of whether or not, like, Jesus, are you in it? It's just, Jesus, I need you to bless this. I need you to do something about this. I need you to do something for this. Every single one of us in this room has had moments that we reach for a Jesus of our own making rather than the real Jesus. Every single one of us in this room has had a moment where we've reached and we've said, Jesus, I need you to be this, and it may or may not be the real Jesus. In Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, there were any number of people and groups that were watching this scene unfold. They were watching this scene happen. And a man by the name of Paul David Tripp writes about this scene. He says there were probably four groups of people that were watching this triumphal entry, if you will, into Jerusalem. First, there was the crowd. The crowd. The crowd had their own things that they were looking for with Jesus. They wanted Jesus who was a miracle worker. They wanted Jesus who was a meal provider. They wanted Jesus who would be someone who would provide something more for them. They had seen all the miracles. They'd seen all the wonders. And the crowd is there, and they're looking on, and they're like, Jesus, do it again, do it again, do it again. The crowd was looking for something. And it's likely, Tripp says, that they weren't looking for the real Jesus. Then there were the Pharisees. Pharisees had all kinds of fences around their religion. They had all kinds of lines that you couldn't cross, all kinds of guidelines and rules, and they were looking for a way to trip Jesus up. They weren't looking to Jesus to be the Messiah, to be the king that he was. They were looking at Jesus, and they were saying, we've got to find some way to trip him up so that he can go down, so that he can fall. The crowd, the Pharisees. Then there were the zealots. The zealots were wild people. The zealots would have been out there on the fringes. They wanted to overthrow Rome. They wanted to establish a physical, earthly kingdom. And when they say, Jesus, help us, Jesus, rescue us, they're saying, Jesus, we want you to take this whole thing to the ground. Then there would have been the disciples. And you would think that if anybody in these groups would have gotten it right, would have said, there's the real Jesus, it would be the disciples. But even the disciples in the very final hours of the life of Jesus, where Jesus is talking about, here's what's to come, and here's how it's going to happen, and here's what's going to take place, somebody raises their hand and says, hey, when we get to heaven, who gets to sit at your right and who gets to sit at your left? And I can imagine Jesus looking at him and being like, you guys don't have a clue. Because even in that moment, they're thinking about their own positions and their own power. Here's what I would say today, friends. refuse to reduce Jesus. Refuse to reduce Jesus. Refuse to reduce Jesus into a Jesus of your own making, because you will always end up with a poor imitation of something that's so much better. Let Jesus be who Jesus really is. Let Jesus reign as Jesus wants to reign. Let him rule as he longs to rule. Anytime we shape Jesus with our own desires and our own wishes, and I want a Jesus that just gets me out of this, or a Jesus that gets me through this, we reduce Jesus. I've sat with people so many times behind bars in a county jail. And so many times there'll be people who say to me, I just need Jesus to get me out of this. I just need Jesus to get me out of this. And no doubt Jesus can do that in our lives. Jesus can get us out of messes. But there's so much more. So in this scene today, I want us just to look at Jesus. I just want us to look at Jesus. And I want us to look at three things that Jesus does that give us a picture of who Jesus is. First thing, Jesus gives directions. Do what he says. Jesus gives direction. Do what he says. In the story, Jesus sends two disciples. We don't know which ones they were. We don't know who they were. But Jesus said, I'd like the two of you to go into the village ahead of you. And as you enter it, you'll find a colt there which no one has ridden. These are all very specific directions. You'll enter the village. You'll find a colt. Nobody's ever ridden the colt. You will untie the colt and you will bring the colt to me. And if anyone asks you, like you can imagine, they're looking at Jesus like, hey, we shouldn't just walk in and start taking people's animals. And Jesus says, if anybody asks you why you're doing this, simply say this. Say the Lord needs it. The Lord needs it. And he'll send it back shortly. I think it's interesting. Anybody ever loan their lawnmower to somebody and you never got it back? Anybody ever loan your chainsaw to somebody and you never got it back? If you've ever loaned anything to me and you've never gotten it back, tell me after church and I'll make sure you get it back. But we've all loaned something to someone and didn't get it back, right? Like you loan something, it's like you walk to somebody's house, you're like, man, that's a really nice lawnmower. Like, wait a minute, that's my lawnmower. Like you loan something to someone and you don't get it back. Jesus says, here's the deal. The Lord needs it. And I'll make sure you get it back. I'll make sure you get it back. The Lord needs it, and I will send it back shortly. Now you say, well, why? Why would Jesus give this direction? All of this fulfills prophecy in the scriptures. Jesus is giving direction. He has everything ordered. He has everything organized. He is walking out a kingly plan. And so when Jesus says, do this, the answer is always yes. I think somebody said that before from this platform. When Jesus invites you to follow him, the answer is always yes. One writer says, Jesus is Lord and master of every detail of his divine destiny that is about to unfold. There's no doubt as Jesus enters to the end of this situation that the direction he's giving, he has a reason for. Sometimes as parents, we get frustrated. Well, we'll say, kids, I'd like you to clean your room. And they'll say, why? Well, because I'm the parent and I want you to clean your room. Or last night in our house, we had this treadmill in our house and the treadmill broke. And Julie said that she came to me and she said, Chad, I would like to get the treadmill out of our house and into the garage. And I, being the responsible good husband that I am, looked at her and said, why? Why? You can stack laundry on it downstairs. We can do all kinds of stuff with it. Why? She had a reason for the direction that she was giving, and we moved it into the garage. Here's the reality of Jesus. Jesus will never give you a direction that he doesn't have a reason for. And you may not understand the reason on this side of eternity. You may not understand it at all. But a simple yes to Jesus and being obedient to Jesus, even when it's hard, may be one of the most world, global, life-transforming things you could ever do, is just to say yes. Jesus gives direction, So do what he says. Do what he says. Second, Jesus embodies humility, and his followers should as well. Jesus embodies humility, and his followers should as well. They brought the colt to Jesus, and then Jesus got on the colt. There's something humble about that. Here is deity riding on a donkey. This is not how a king would have entered in a parade, but Jesus, instead of mounting up on some white horse, mounts on a donkey that enters the city, a donkey that's never been ridden before. And when he does this, he fulfills Zechariah 9, verse 9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes. He comes righteous and victorious. And he comes," here's an interesting word, "lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus enters Jerusalem lowly, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. There's something about the humility of Jesus that impresses me so much in these days. That Jesus humbled himself. He became nothing, the Bible says. And he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. There's something about the humility of Jesus that here is their king, the one that they're all looking for different things. And Jesus says, if you want to know what my kingdom looks like, you got to get on a donkey and you ride it into Jerusalem. Here is the king bringing righteousness and salvation, and he comes with humility riding on a donkey. One writer says the paradox of all of this is the paradox of the kingship of Jesus shines so brightly in this moment. He's royalty and deity, and he's wrapped in a single person, and yet he moves forward in his declaration to be king in lowliness and weakness and service. He does not come in pomp and circumstance. He comes in meekness and lowliness. He comes in humility and simplicity. He comes humbly, humbly. If we follow Jesus in these days, we ought to be people too who come humbly, who are the first ones to say, "I was wrong," who are the first ones to say, "Please forgive me," who are the first ones to say, I shouldn't have done that. That was out of line. I think there's something that will stand out to the world and our world today if we simply live as humble-hearted followers of Jesus. I think that an unbelieving world will look at that and say, there's something different there that I can't fully figure out, but I want to be like that, or I want what they have. Third thing, Jesus and Jesus alone can save. So look to him. Jesus alone can save. So look to him. Verse 9, they went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." What were they crying out when they cry Hosanna? This is not something we shout in everyday life. Nobody's in Walmart and they're like in aisle 4 and they're just Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. We don't shout this in everyday conversation. Hosanna literally means Lord, save. Lord, save. And it's repeated again and again for emphasis. They're crying it out again. Hosanna, save us. Hosanna, rescue us. Hosanna, deliver us. And they all wanted something different. They were all looking for a different form of deliverance and a different form of rescue. But Jesus offers rescue that will save you through and through. All the way to your toes, my grandpa used to say. This Passover was a celebration of the Hebrew people's liberation and deliverance out of Egypt. And now Jesus is entering in the middle of the Passover, and he says, "I am the only one who can save. I can fulfill what you're longing for." It was not being fulfilled in the way they thought. It didn't happen in the way they hoped. In this moment, they're right. He is their king, but he's not here to purge Israel of domination. He's not here. He's not here to do that. He's here to forgive people of their sin. He's not here to stage a war. He's here to redeem hearts. He is bringing only what he can bring. He's bringing complete and total salvation. The kind of salvation that John 1 tells us, that to all who receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. The kind of salvation that John 3 tells us, that God so loved the world that he would give his only son, that whoever believes in him won't perish but have eternal life. The kind of salvation that John 14 says, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Or 1 Timothy 2, there's one God, there's one mediator between God and man, and his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. That day they cried out, Lord, save us. He was the only one who could. And whatever you're facing today in your life, you say, well, I need somebody to save me. I need somebody to rescue me. I need somebody to get me through this. I need somebody to help. He is the only one who can. So we look to him. That day, Jesus got on a donkey, humbly walking, riding into the city. As a king, he came arriving into the city. And that day was different than another day that's to come. Because there's another day coming when Christ will return, when Christ will step over the threshold of heaven. And those 2 days couldn't be more different. You see, the first time Jesus came, Jeffrey Johnson says this. He says Jesus came to die. But when he comes again, he will come to reign. The first time he came on a donkey, the second time he'll come on a warrior horse. The first time he came as a humble servant, the second he'll come as an exalted king. The first he comes in weakness, but when he comes again, he'll come in power. The first he comes to save, the second time he'll come to judge. The first he comes with 12 disciples, the second he'll come with an army of angels. The first he comes with a crown of thorns, and the second he'll be given a crown of royalty. The first he comes as a suffering servant, and the second he will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There were very few people, Johnson says, who bowed before the great king the first time he came. But when he comes the second time, when he comes again, the Bible says every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. So what's happening in Mark chapter 11? Jesus is king. Everybody say it with me. Jesus is king. Say it again. Jesus is king. And here's what I know about kings. We don't have a king, we have a president. But I know this. I know that every king has a throne. And I know that every king has a kingdom. And I know that in the king's kingdom, what the king says is what happens. And you and I are not the king. We may think we're the king just because we have the remote control at home. You may be the king of the remote control, but you're not the king of it all. Jesus is the king. He's the one who shapes plans and agendas and beliefs. He's the king. He's the one that we invite to challenge and correct and to forgive. Here's what I think we do sometimes. I was reading a book the other day in the library. It caught my eye, and it was a book called Eat This, Not That. Anybody see these books before? So I pulled the book off the shelf, and it had pictures, so I really liked the book. And it told me, if I'm at McDonald's, eat this, but not that. Like, eat the chicken, don't eat the burger. Or if I'm eating Mexican food, eat this, not that. Eat this, not that. Eat this, not that. The whole book was that. By the time I got about a third of the way into the book, flipping through it, I was just like, okay, pick something healthy. Like, that's what the book should be called. Just pick something healthy. I was thinking about this and that. And I was thinking about times in my life that I've said, Jesus, you get to be king over this, but not that. Jesus, you get to be king over relationships that are working the way that they should work, but the ones where somebody hurt me, wronged me, troubled me, I reserve the right that you are not king there. Or people will say, Jesus, you can be king of my heart, but you are not king of my wallet. Or you can be king of my life, but you are not king of my time. You can be king of my marriage, but you are not king of my job. Understand this, friends. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he wants to be king over this and that. All of it. That's the invitation. He wants to be king over every detail, king over every decision, king over every area of our lives. A king who rules and reigns. And now, some kings, I don't know that you can trust him. I remember I was in a country in Africa one time, and I'm having a conversation with a guy, and we're talking, and he starts to describe the king of their country. And I was like, well, what is he like? And he's like, oh, he's a very dangerous man. He's a very risky man. You can't trust this man. That is not the king that got on a donkey that day and rode into Jerusalem. That king you can trust your life to. Following Jesus requires that we welcome him into every detail of our lives, to accept him into every area of our lives, this and that. So I'd like you to bow your heads with me if you would. And I'd like you just to think about the this and that of your life. And I want to invite you in this moment just to invite Jesus to be king over all of it. King over all of it. He comes humbly and lowly as the king. And he invites us to be people who give all of it to him, just all of it to him, every relationship, every interaction, every decision, every challenge, every struggle, every celebration. Jesus, today, I pray that you would be king over this, whatever this is in our lives. And I pray that you would be king over that. Over all. Over all. We look to you, Jesus, for you are the king. And may the king that rode into Jerusalem on that day so many years ago be the king of our hearts today, the king of our lives, the king of our homes, the king of our community, the king of our region, God, the king of our state, the king of our country. Jesus, you are king, and we look to you in Christ's holy name.